Tonight I would like to call your attention on the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 3. Or we'll begin our reading in verse 16. With the Lord's Word open before us, why don't we seek His face one more time in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now and thank Thee for Thy Word. That it is forever settled in heaven, that it's divine, that it's true, that it's inspired, that it is our authority for all that we do and all we think. We ask, O Lord, now that Thou wilt make Thy Word powerful and effectual. We confess to Thee, Lord, that man's words are vain, that man's attempt to preach Thy Word is vain without the help of Thy Holy Spirit. So to this end I call upon Thee, O Lord, and I come to Thee again and anew to that fountain filled with blood for my own cleansing. Ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse me in the blood of the Lamb and make me a vessel fit for Thy use in this present hour. We ask that Thou wilt minister to every heart's need, O Lord, as Thou dost see that need to be. Through it all, may Jesus Christ have, and we'll give Thee the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Then there came two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my child from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king, as King Solomon that we're speaking of. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. We'll end our reading in verse 28. In the early chapters of the book of 1 Kings, and particularly in those chapters which tell of the reign of King Solomon, we find the nation of Israel approaching to and arriving at the very pinnacle of its splendor and glory as a nation. For during this time, it was a time of political prosperity. Following the bloody struggles of King Saul and King David, now at long last her borders were secure. There would be no foreign intrusion during Solomon's rule, unless the foreign kingdom should be tempted to invade Israel. A 1,200-man chariot force and a 12,000-man cavalry force would stand by to meet the need. It was also a time of religious prosperity. Soon a glorious temple would be built in Jerusalem, calling for great quantities of precious metals, precious stones, and rare timbers, and demanding the greatest skill and craftsmanship. But this religious prosperity was not a mere external veneer. For the Lord would graciously consent to own this temple as His own. The Shekinah glory would fill this temple in such a way that the priests would be unable to minister. And we all remember that great occasion when Solomon preached to the children of Israel and when he made his intercessory prayer for them. And we remember how on that glorious occasion that sacrifices were offered to the Lord in such numbers so as to be impossible to be counted. The hearts of the people were blessed, and there was great joy among the people in a seeming rare instance when the hearts of all the children of Israel were united in their fear of the Lord. But it was a time of economic prosperity as well. An impressive navy would soon be built under King Solomon, which would go forth into all the known world and bring back precious and very rare treasures, such as apes and peacocks and almug trees. And we read that how silver became so common in the land of Israel as to become practically worthless. All this splendor and glory and dominion, because in chapter 3 in 1 Kings, in the first part of the chapter, the Lord was impressed with the prayer of the young son of David for wisdom to rule over the people of God. A prayer that the Lord saw fit to answer by giving to King Solomon, in the words of verse 12, a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like before him, nor would there after him arise one like unto him. Now in the passage that we've just read tonight, we have recorded the first public demonstration of that wisdom that God granted to Solomon. It was certainly a very unusual incident that we just read of. And through this incident, the children of Israel came to discover that their new king was no ordinary king at all. And I believe that in verse 28 of chapter 3, we find a very important key as to why the Holy Ghost saw fit to record this incident. For we read there, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." I call your attention to two very simple preliminary observations about this verse. The first one is that it was the wisdom of God that the people beheld in King Solomon. It doesn't say that they were impressed with the human scholarship or the human genius of this man. But the text clearly indicates that the children of Israel perceived in their king a wisdom that went far above and beyond mere human genius. It was God's wisdom. The second observation that I call your attention to is that when the children of Israel perceived this wisdom in their king, we read that they feared the king. Now, can we establish our aim or our purpose in this meeting tonight at the very outset? Tonight, we're gathered together here in this place in the name of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the scriptures tell us is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how I would tonight that each one here gathered in our midst would learn to fear this king. And if you're in the meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never come to know him as your Savior, how I would tonight that you would fear the Lord to the saving of your soul. That you would, in your heart, bow down before him, receive him as your Savior, acknowledge his Lordship, and make yourself, as an act of faith, his willing subject. Well, that's my desire, and that's our aim, our goal. But you know, it would have been a futile endeavor for King Solomon to send couriers throughout the land with the admonition on their lips to fear the king. And so it's a futile endeavor for me tonight to think that I can stand in this pulpit and believe that on the mere power of my desire or my admonition, anybody here will fear King Jesus. You see, there had to be a demonstration of the king's wisdom before the people were moved to fear the king. And there has to be likewise a demonstration of God's wisdom before any sinner in here will come to fear the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a demonstration of that wisdom tonight. We have that demonstration in the very passage that we read. For when we remember, as I pointed out, that the wisdom the people perceived in Solomon was God's wisdom, and when we recognize that in the broadest sense, this whole story can be described as the wisdom of God manifested in an earthly king in his dealings with sinners. After all, these harlots were sinners. Then I don't believe we're doing injustice to the text if we ask ourselves How is God's wisdom and his dealings with sinners reflected by the way this earthly king dealt with the sinners before him? And I believe we find the wisdom of God in his dealings with sinners reflected in three ways. I call your attention in the first place to the wisdom of God's justice. We certainly discover upon reading this story that there was a challenge to King Solomon's wisdom with a problem of justice. On the surface, there was a conflict between personalities. One harlot was claiming the child as her own, and another harlot was claiming the child as her own. But beneath the surface of the personalities, we could say there was a conflict between principalities as well. For we certainly recognize here that truth was being pitted against deceit. We certainly recognize that genuine affection for this child was being pitted against a selfish jealousy over the child. And the problem was compounded by the fact that on the surface, in the personalities, the appearances were identical. Now, I leave it to your own meditations as to what lessons you can draw from the identical appearances of truth and genuine affection on the one hand, and deceit and selfish jealousy on the other hand. But I would merely take the time to point out to you that it is incumbent upon every individual to seek God for God's wisdom, that we may be able to recognize and discern the difference between truth and genuine affection from selfish covetousness and deceit. And you know, right across this land, in so many pulpits tonight, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, they have all the glow and all the personal charm that a person could desire, but they're not speaking the truth. And the crying shame is that all too many people who sit in the pews are willing to have these wolves govern their thinking and their actions, because they're not willing to seek God for the wisdom to discern between truth and genuine affection on the one hand and deceit and selfish ambition on the other. You know, I'm always quick to point out to people when I have opportunity to minister to them, and especially when I go door to door, that I wouldn't have anybody take my word for anything, especially about such weighty matters as the eternal destiny of your soul. That's something you have to go to God for. And yet all I would do tonight is point you to the Word of God and say, if God says it in God's Word, then you can believe it and then you can bank on it. But don't take any man's word for these matters. The eternal destiny of your soul is far too important and grave to leave in the hands of a minister or a church. We need to seek God for his wisdom to discern truth from deceit. And so with King Solomon, there was certainly a challenge to his wisdom with a problem of justice. And you know, it's the same way with God, that when God set his mind to the sinner's salvation, there was a challenge to divine wisdom with a problem of justice. Now, this challenge to God's wisdom and this problem of justice would never have arisen had God decided to let the whole human race receive its just due in hell. And I should point out here also that there would be no diminuendo in God's love had he made such a choice. For the love of God could still find its fullest expression toward the holy angels in heaven, or towards the Godhead itself, as that love is manifested between the persons of the Holy Trinity, one for the other. God has never been desperate or lacking for someone or something to show his love to. And it was an act of God's grace that he ever did set his mind to the sinner's salvation. You know, there's grace in the story we've read tonight. It's an incredible thing that these harlots could even gain a hearing before the king. And so likewise, it's an act of God's pure and sovereign grace that he would ever set his mind toward the sinner's salvation. But when he did so, there was certainly a challenge to his wisdom and a problem of justice. You see, with King Solomon, there was a problem of choice. He had to make a decision between one of these harlots and the other. And the wrong choice would have been the cruelest breach of justice that we can even imagine. But you know, with God, there's a problem of reconciliation. And I don't mean not necessarily only reconciliation between God and the sinner, though that is part of it, but I mean reconciliation between the very divine perfections themselves. You see, love for the sinner had to be reconciled with wrath that was just due. Mercy toward the sinner had to be reconciled with the impeccable purity of God's holiness, which is offended, yea, is defiled by the presence of sin. Well, as we read in the story, we discovered in the end that King Solomon met the challenge, that through his wisdom he was able to devise a way in which justice did prevail. And I'll have more to say about how he attained that solution in a little while. But suffice it to point out at this stage that justice was the end result. And so it is with God, that in the genius of divine omniscience, he devised a gospel that is in complete accord with his justice. You see, the wisdom of the king was seen through the potential tragedy of cutting the child in two. And through that potential tragedy, justice prevailed. And so it is that in the wisdom of God, it is the actual tragedy of Calvary's cross where justice also prevailed. So when we see Christ on Calvary's cross, we discover all the attributes of God coming into a glorious, harmonious accord for the sinner's salvation. We find that Calvary's cross, the wrath due the sinner, is manifested there. We find at Calvary's cross that the holiness of God is revealed through God's impartiality even to his own son, when his son stood condemned in the sinner's place. You know, it's certainly the epitome of foolish thinking on the part of many people across this land to think that God will somehow merely partially deal with them, that God somehow is just going to excuse me, that God somehow is just going to make a way and just kind of overlook all my sins and receive me into his presence and give me a home in heaven in the sinner's place. And yet, when we look to Christ on Calvary's cross, we find there that the love of God, his mercy, and his grace is all demonstrated there at Calvary. For you see, Christ didn't die for his own sins on the cross. Christ took the judgment upon himself at the cross of all those who had come to him for a full and free salvation. So that we can safely conclude that when a sinner will come to Christ for the saving of his soul, that there is a manifestation of the justice of God in the saving of that soul. And you know, if it were otherwise, our gospel could have no credibility to it if there was not a manifestation of God's justice. And what's more, if we cannot perceive coming to Christ, if we can't perceive that God has dealt with us justly in saving our souls, then there can never be any peace between us and God. You remember about 3 to 4 years ago, there was a man by the name of John Hinckley Jr., and this man attempted to assassinate President Reagan. Now, I've met a few people along the way, some disgruntled liberal Democrats, that kind of regret the fact that this man didn't succeed in his plot to kill the president. But I've never met a man yet, whether he be saved or whether he be lost, who hasn't been thoroughly repulsed by the way the humanist psychologist could come into the courtroom and manipulate that trial in such a way that that man, John Hinckley, could walk right out of that courtroom without even as much as a guilty verdict upon him. There's a sense of repulsion there. And you know, that sense of disgust we have is from a breach of justice that took place. And that sense of repulsion that we have in our own souls over that breach of justice is stamped on our hearts. It's but a dim reflection of the sense of moral accountability that every sinner has to God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, describing the sinners, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, we all have a sense of moral accountability stamped on our hearts. And though a sinner may seek to suppress that accountability, though he may seek to deny that accountability or to try to impute his guilt somewhere else, yet at the end of the day, everyone knows, if you're in here tonight, you know that you are accountable to God for your sins. And if we can't present a gospel that will truly satisfy this sense of moral accountability that we have within us, then there can never be any peace with God. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God can justly save your souls. For you see, when a sinner will come to Christ, God can take your sins. He can impute them back 2,000 years ago when Christ died on Calvary's cross. He can impute your sins to Christ on the cross, where sins were condemned and judged after the strictest rigor of God's judgment. And what's more, he can take the perfect righteousness of Christ and he can impute that to your soul if you'll but receive it by faith. A righteousness that will give you a perfect standing with God. A righteousness and a standing that will leave you in such a state so that God will no longer be able to be angry with you for your sins justly. Neither can God justly deny you an eternal home in heaven in his presence. But not only is the manifestation of God's justice in the gospel to sinners our peace with God, but it ought to be the source of the saints' motivation as well. We live in such a day and age, and our brother Dave touched on this morning, a day and age of guilt manipulation. And the politicians know how to prey upon this sense of guilt so that they'll try to dump guilt on you if you don't vote for them. And the advertising industry knows how to manipulate you in such a way that you'll feel guilty if you don't buy their product. But you know, it's a crying shame, and we see that very thing occurring so rampantly in the Church of God today. I wonder how many people there are in the true Church of God, even in this gathering tonight, that will go out and witness for the Lord because you feel guilty if you don't. Or you'll come to the prayer meeting because you feel guilty if you don't. And so many people that come to the prayer meeting will pray because they feel guilty if they don't. And others won't pray because they feel guilty if they do. And all the while they're overlooking the blessed truth that our guilt has already been dealt with, that God has already dealt with us after the strictest rigors of his justice on Calvary's cross. And you know, if we could just lay hold of that blessed truth of our justification by faith, that blessed doctrine that Martin Luther expounded, and let's face it, there's a spiritual struggle involved in laying hold of that truth, because the flesh is in a constant state of rebellion to that truth. The flesh would seek to justify itself all the time. So the flesh rebels against that truth. And the world doesn't believe that truth. And the devil will certainly never admit to you the truth of justification. But if we could, with the help of God's Spirit, lay hold of that truth and be gripped with the reality of it, then I believe we would find within our hearts an unrestrainable source of energy that would enable us to serve God, to seek after him, to labor for his kingdom. And it would all be done out of a sense of gratitude and love to God because he's dealt justly with us in saving our souls and he's given us peace. And so we find the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God's justice reflected by King Solomon, a reflection which shows us something of the genius of God's wisdom. But I call your attention to another reflection of God's wisdom in this passage, a reflection which takes us from the genius of God's wisdom to the heart of God's wisdom. For we see in the second place the wisdom of God's love. Now in this story that we've read, King Solomon and his wisdom recognized the existence of one of the strongest bonds of love under the sun. The bond between the mother and her child. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of ministering in a nursing home. And if you ever have opportunity to visit in a nursing home and talk to elderly ladies especially, you inevitably discover the topic of discussion always comes to their children. Ah, my son, he's a doctor. And this one's a lawyer. And this one's not so bright, he's just a truck driver. But they're all so good, and they're just great, and oh, how I love them. You know, these elderly ladies just seem to overlook the fact that their sons can only come about once a month and visit them. And there's just a strong bond of love between the mother and her child. And the wisdom of King Solomon is shown in this passage in that he put his finger upon that love bond. He with the sword attempted to sever that love bond. And in the severing of that love bond, or the potential severing of that love bond, the crisis was solved. Well, you know, the mother-child bond, even at its strongest, is but a dim reflection of an infinitely stronger bond of love. The bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. When you read throughout the Gospels, it's not very often that you hear the voice of the Father from heaven. But on those rare instances where the Father made known his voice, his testimony just about all the time was, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You know, God has never needed the angels. God has never needed the creatures. As I pointed out earlier, God has never been desperate for somebody to express his love to, because God has always had his Son. And there has always been a bond of love between God the Father and God the Son that mere mortal man cannot even fathom. And yet the wisdom of God is shown that it was the severance of that love bond between God the Father and God the Son that solved the crisis of the sinner's salvation. Have you ever wondered where the deepest source of agony for Jesus Christ was on Calvary's cross? Oh, there was certainly great agony in the physical sufferings on Calvary's cross, the buffeting that came to our Lord's face by the temple police, the awful lash of the whip upon his back and each one of those leather strips containing sharp bits of stone and glass tearing into his flesh. There was the crown that was pressed into his brow. There were the iron pins that were driven into his hands and feet, fastening him to a cross. And we read in Psalm 22 how when the Lord hung suspended on that awful cross, how he could count his bones. That indicates to us that the bones of our Savior had been popped out of joint through that agony on the cross. And do you know what happened to a person who was hung on the cross? As that person hung suspended there, the weight of his body would bring his rib cage right into his diaphragm, cutting off his air supply, so that the only way that person could receive a breath of air would be to push up from that pin that was driven into his feet, so he could lift his ribs out of his diaphragm and get another breath of air. Oh, the physical sufferings were great on Calvary's cross. But there was great agony in our Savior's emotional sufferings as well. He was forsaken by the very ones that had been nearest and dearest to him. The ones who for 3 years had walked with him and heard the blessed truths that he expounded, saw all the miracles that he performed. Yet he was forsaken by them. And if one would manage to muster up the courage in his heart to follow at a distance as Peter did, there was added to his emotional pain the very denial by Peter to our blessed Lord. Surely the emotional pain was great. There was the emotional pain that comes from ridicule and from mockery. This was cast upon him by the religious rulers, the very ones that should have recognized him for who he was, the very ones who could go before the pagan King Herod and point out to him with pinpoint accuracy the place where the Savior would be born. He was mocked and ridiculed by them. Surely the emotional sufferings were great. But as terrible as these sufferings were, and I'm conscious now that I'm treading upon holy ground, but I believe that these great, awful physical and emotional sufferings are overshadowed by the deep agony of having that love bond severed between God the Father and God the Son. You see, during our Lord's physical pains and emotional pains, he never uttered a word of complaint. In fact, his silence was such that his persecutors were absolutely amazed. But when it came to the severing of that love bond, it brought forth a cry from the Savior's lips, the likes of which will never be fathomed by mere mortal man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But remember tonight, we're considering the wisdom of God. And when we look to Calvary's cross, the wisdom of God is manifested. And that divine omniscience could conceive or demonstrate no greater expression of God's love for the sinner. there could not possibly be in the divine mind any greater display of God's love. I remember a couple of summers ago when I was up in Newtown Square, not this past summer, but the summer before, I had the opportunity of meeting a lady from Russia. Some of our men met a man from Russia this past summer. It seems like everybody from Russia is moving to Newtown Square. But I met this Russian lady. She was an older lady. And I had a great opportunity to sit down with her, and I must have spent over an hour talking to this lady. And she was very open and very polite, but politely antagonistic toward the gospel. And she was able to tell me stories about Russia. You see, this lady knew Stalin's Russia. She lived in Russia during World War II. She had Jewish acquaintances that were taken off to the concentration camps. She knew what the great purges were all about. And she was telling me tale after tale that she knew about all these cruel forms of wickedness. And oh, it just grieved my heart and made me so sorrowful. You know, there are times when you hear about the great atrocities in this world that almost make you ashamed to admit you're human. And she was relating some of these to me. And at the end of it all, she said to me, "Where's the love of God? Why, if God is such a loving God that you folks say he is, where was he? Why didn't he come down and interfere? Why didn't he stop all the cruelties and all the wickedness? Why didn't he interfere to prevent it?" And you know, I tried to convey to that lady, as I would try to convey to you tonight, in the first place, that the wickedness that we know in this world, as cruel and as great as it is all the result of man's sinfulness. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sin just isn't fair. Never is. But I sought to explain to this lady that if God and his omnipotence would interfere in such a way so that he would control all the circumstances in such a fashion so that every external circumstance was favorable to the sinner, this would be no expression of God's love to us. And you know, as I pondered this point, it occurred to me that my own generation proves this. When you look at people that are my age and younger, when I graduated from high school, the Vietnam War was just starting to wind down, so there was no danger of my having to go to war. I've known nothing in my life but peace and security in this land. I've never had to fight. I've never had a conflict. And what's more, I've had, in a sense, every circumstance gone my way. I'm certainly not rich by any stretch of the imagination by the world's standards. But on the other hand, there's never been a day in my life where I've been lacking something to eat, or where I've been lacking shelter over my head to protect me. And it's that way with just about everybody in this land that are my age. In a sense, you could say that God has altered the circumstances in this land so that every conceivable outward circumstance has been bent in the sinner's favor. And yet you look across this nation today at people that are my age and younger, and you'll not find a more miserable bunch on all the face of the earth. It's no expression of God's love to bend those circumstances. This land today is steeped in great misery, the misery of sin, the misery that leads to all manners of vices, drugs, and alcohol, the misery that leads to all manners of licentiousness. We have all across this land fathers forsaking their wives and their children, abandoning their families, seeking to gratify the cravings of their flesh. And they're never satisfied. They're always in a state of misery. And in fact, this misery has progressed to the point where I am told that suicide is the number two killer among young people. Well, the wisdom of God is shown to sinners, that out of God's love for sinners, he has paid the infinitely high price on Calvary's cross of meeting the sinner's deepest needs, the needs of forgiveness of sins, the need for deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's power. And you know, when we're gripped in our hearts by the great love that God has demonstrated for us, and the infinitely high price that God has paid to show that love, you know, they'll not come our way in external circumstance that will ever shake our confidence in the love of God once we're gripped by Calvary. Our brother Dave read to us this morning in Romans chapter 8. I'll read it to you again. chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what? We're very fortunate in this church of having a living example of a person who has all the external circumstances bent against him. You go ask Pastor Zadon sometime if his confidence is ever shaken in the love of God. A pastor from Beirut, Lebanon, who's seen shells and bombs fall all around him, who's had all the external circumstances bent against him. And yet, because he knows the love of God on Calvary's cross, and he knows that that love meets his deepest needs, he's not daunted by the external circumstances. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're in this meeting tonight, and you're lost, you're without hope, you're without Christ in this world, you know in large measure the miserable effects of sin, let me ask you a question. Can you turn your back on this manifestation of God's love? Can you ignore the manifestation of God's love for sinners? Can you go and walk right out this door and not respond to that love by receiving Christ as your Savior? And oh, my friend, if you can walk out of here unmoved by such a manifestation of God's love, then can you blame God if he condemns your soul in hell after he's made every provision for your salvation, made the greatest display of his love for you? How can you blame him if he cast you in hell, if you won't respond to that love? Finally, I call your attention by way of application primarily to one more reflection of God's wisdom in this story. And that is the wisdom of God's testings. You see, in the wisdom of King Solomon, he put the mother of this child to a test. He tested this mother to see if she would be willing to give up what was dearest to her, even her son. And in the end, she gained the reward, even the restoration of her son. You know that in the wisdom of God, he's putting every one of us to a test here tonight. God wants to see tonight if sinners are willing to give up what is dearest to them, even their sin. Will you turn from your sin tonight? Will you come to Christ for salvation? And if you will, you'll gain the reward, even eternal life and freedom from sin's dominion. But you know, I'm conscious tonight that there are many Christians gathered together here. There are many people here that know the Lord as their Savior. And it may be that in the wisdom of God, he's putting you to a test too. It may be that God wants to see if you're willing to give up something that is near and dear to you. It may be that God is calling you to take the very gifts that he's given you, the very calling that he's given you, and put it on the altar for God. And it may be that you don't see the wisdom of God in it. By sight, it seems like it's going contrary to everything you can see or feel or think. Let me ask you this tonight, Christian. Would you trust the wisdom of God in giving up that thing that God would put his finger on and call upon you to place that on the altar? Would you be willing by God's wisdom to place your very calling and gifts of God on the altar? And if you will, you'll certainly gain the blessing of God, even closer fellowship with God, even the joy of knowing that you're being used of God in a way that God would have you to be used. Shall we close our eyes in a word of prayer? Like every head bowed, every eye closed, let's all seek the Lord now and worship him during the final closing moments of this meeting. And I'm going to extend the invitation tonight. The people in the meeting that may be lost without Christ, I'm going to invite you tonight to come to the Savior for salvation. His offer to you is that he'll save your soul if you'll but come. He says he won't cast out any man that will come to him for salvation. Oh, will you come to the Savior tonight? Will you admit your guilt before God and respond to the great display of God's love to you? Let's have everybody fervently praying, Christians praying. Christian, are you willing to put the things on the altar that God would have you place there. Oh, let's pray and worship God tonight. Come to Christ if you're lost, right where you're sitting. Call upon Him to save your soul. I'm not going to call upon you to do anything, to raise your hand, to walk an aisle. You don't have to do those things. You have to go to God in prayer and lay hold of Him for eternal life. Oh, I pray you'll do it. I beg you to do it in Christ's name. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into Thy hands. We thank Thee, Lord, for the great display of Thy love. We thank Thee, Lord, for the genius of divine wisdom in devising a gospel that could be in accord with all Thy perfections, so that Thou canst be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Thank You, Lord, that You've dealt with us justly in saving our souls. Oh, Lord, I pray tonight for those in the meeting who may be without Christ. Lord, give them grace to come. Lord, melt their hearts by the love that Thou hast shown for sinners. Lord, I confess I proclaimed it in weakness, but it's Thy word. I call upon Thy Spirit now to apply Thy word and to give deciding grace to those that are lost. Oh, Lord, help us as Christians to trust in Thy wisdom. Help us, oh Lord, to be willing to put anything on the altar for Thee, to be willing to go any way that Thou wouldst lead us. Help us, Lord, not to hold back in anything, though it may be contrary to our sight, though it may not make any sense to us. Lord, help us to trust in Thy mighty wisdom and to leave it in Thy hands and to walk in the path of Thy choosing. Lord, we commit the time to Thee. We look to Thee for grace and mercy. We look to Thee for power. We pray now that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing, that Thou wilt keep us in Thy tender, loving care, that Thou wilt go with us from this place and be our abiding portion in our houses. Be with us, Lord, as we seek to serve Thee and to seek Thee in the days ahead. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.